Revelation chapter number 15. And we'll be picking up where we left off last week. Last week in chapter 14, we were kind of getting a preview at the end here. And I said from now on, we're going to be wrapping up the tribulation period, wrapping up the goings on of this, the things down here on this earth. And 14 was just kind of a bit of an overview. We started off in the first part talking about the 144,000. That's where the we kind of find at the very beginning of the tribulation period, God seals the 144,000 witnesses, sends them out into the whole world to basically bear witness of him, to preach to all of the people in the world at that time, because the Christians are going to be gone. And so there needs to be someone else in witnessing to this world. And so he sends 144,000 out. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14, we find that he keeps every one of them all the way through the tribulation period. We find them safely with him at the end. And so that gives us great hope and encouragement that God always takes care of his people, that there's not a one of them that he's going to lose. He started with 144,000 there. He ended with 144,000. And so if we belong to him, not saying that we're part of the 144,000, okay? I'm just using them as an example. But if we belong to him, then he is going to keep us safely through whatever trials and tribulations do come our way, that whenever we belong to him, we are his forever. And so we saw that with 144,000, that they were with him at the end. And then it was announced that Babylon was going to fall in verse 8. And then from verses 9 through 12, we saw that that all of those who have worshipped the beast, all those who accepted his mark, that their eternity was assured as well. So the ones that belong to God, they would be with him. And the ones who have sided with the beast, with the devil, are going to spend eternity with him and be damned in hell forever. And so that's fairly blunt, I know, but that's what the Bible tells us, that they are going to, that basically God's going to honor their choice. They chose to accept the beast and to ally themselves with him, and so they end up spending eternity with him. And then we saw a preview of the end as well in the harvest. We saw that there was the first harvest that went out, that the Son of God, that Christ came and reaped the harvest, took away his out of the bunch. And then we've seen that he sent forth his angels to gather up the vintage, all of the grapes off the vine, for God's wrath, to experience his wrath at the very end, at the time of Armageddon, which we're actually going to get to, Lord willing, today, just the very beginning of the idea of Armageddon. And so everyone thinks that the end of the world has come. Everyone thinks that, you know, this is going to destroy everything, or they try to figure out when it's going to happen. The Bible spells it out, how things end, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And so chapter number 15 is a very short chapter, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, and then we're going to jump into chapter number 16. And so chapter 15, I'll go ahead and read it. It's only 8 verses long. Says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled. And so, as we see here, we're back up in heaven. We're getting a glimpse of what's going on there. And as we've seen in previous chapters, heaven was set up much the same way as what the temple was in Jerusalem. We find that whenever they made the temple and when they made the tabernacle, God gave them the pattern, and it was patterned after things that were in heaven. The reason I bring that out, it says that whenever they seen this here, that the angels came forth out of the, basically out of the presence of God. They came forth out of the temple in heaven, and in the temple in heaven is where God would be. His throne would be on where the Holy of Holies was in the temple on the earth, okay? Where the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, that's where God would sit in heaven's temple. So as the angels proceeded forth out of the temple, they came to the outside, and it says that there was a sea of glass mingled with fire, and we've looked at it earlier on in Revelation, and outside of the temple that Solomon built, and outside of the tabernacle that Moses built, there was a molten sea. It was made out of gold, out of brass, and it was on the back of brass oxen. Y'all remember reading about that in Exodus? I believe it is. And so that molten sea was basically a giant bathtub, and it was for the priests to come in and cleanse themselves before they come before God. And we've seen that the sea in heaven, that large bathtub, I hate to use that term, but that's just for purification, for cleansing, it says that it was as glass. And we actually find that now there are people standing on it. There's no longer a need for them to come and wash and cleanse themselves because they have already been cleansed. And so now they are all standing before God, standing before his temple in heaven. And it says that they are that they have gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. So these are the ones who have come through the tribulation period. These are the ones that stood against the Antichrist, stood against the beast, refused his mark. And most likely all of these that we read about here were martyred during the tribulation period. They gave their lives for their faith because they stood against the beast. They stood against the devil, okay? And so as they were there, they are singing a song. And we actually find, I believe this is the last song written in Scripture. And by the way, there are lots of songs in Scripture. Actually, the book of Psalms is a book of songs, okay? So many songs in Scripture, but we find here the reference to the first song and the occurrence of the last song that will be sung. And so as we see here, it says they are having harps of God. So whenever you see all these illustrations and things of angels with their harps and all of these things, not exactly biblical, but here we find that the martyrs do have harps and that they begin singing. By the way, I have yet to find a place in Scripture where the angels sing, but I find plenty of places where the saints sing. So that's just something interesting there. I may be wrong, but I haven't found anywhere where the angels sing. Some have pointed out where the angels come whenever they talk to the shepherds and say, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, good will to men." At that occasion, it doesn't say that they sing it. It says that they say it. But that's just a little bit of side trivia for you. So we find here that these martyrs are on this glass sea, that they have harps given to them. And it says in verse 3 that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And so that is a song that's actually recorded in Scripture whenever God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Whenever they came out of Egypt, Moses wrote a song, and it's recorded in the book of Exodus. We're not going to read it, and we're definitely not going to sing it, okay? But anyway, so the song of Moses is giving God praise and glory for his redemption, for his rescue, we can say, because he has shown himself mighty against the king of Egypt, brought all the plagues against them, and led them out of Egypt and showed himself to be more powerful than the kings of this earth. Mm-hmm. And he has rescued his people. He has given them freedom. He has brought them out. That was the song of Moses, if I just very briefly condense it there. And so now it says that these ones standing on the molten sea, or excuse me, the crystal sea, says that they sing the song of Moses, because likewise, God is demonstrating his power and his dominion over the kings of this earth. He has rescued his people, he has kept them safe, and he has brought them out of the wicked place in which they lived and brought them to a good land, heaven. Okay? And so they are singing basically the same song or a similar song to that of Moses. And it says also the song of the Lamb. And so they are glorifying the Lamb. They are glorifying Christ for what he has done. Because as God brought out the children of Israel from Egypt, God has brought them out of the tribulation, out of the reign of the beast and his Antichrist. And so we pick up here again in... we can actually see in verse 3 and 4 what the song says. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so... they are glorifying God as being the ultimate ruler, as the only one worthy of praise, and they are looking forward to the end. What we're doing here is we're setting up the stage for what God is getting ready to do. The scripture is showing us that God is just in what he's getting ready to do, that God has every right to do what he's about ready to do, that it's not that he is unfair or mean or unloving or unkind, but that he has every right to do what he's getting ready to do, because he is getting ready to pour out his full wrath upon the earth. People don't like the idea of a wrathful God. They don't like the idea of God as a judge. They don't like the idea of God holding people accountable. But we find in scripture time after time that it is abundantly clear that God is acting perfectly just, that he is perfectly fair, and that he has been more than generous, more than merciful, and whenever he finally does mete out justice, it is fully deserved. Okay? And so this is what we're getting at with what they're saying here in their song. And it says that all nations shall come and worship before thee. Up until this time, the beast has been there, and the false prophet has been there, demanding that all of the world worship him. Worship the beast. Worship Satan, basically. And really much of the world today, even though they won't admit it, even though they don't realize it, they're worshiping Satan. Because whenever they reject God, by default, they are worshiping him. Yeah. Whenever they reject the things of God and do the things that they want to do when they follow their heart, when they follow their conscience, whenever they do the things that come natural to them and go along with the things of this world, they are aligning themselves with the God of this world. And so anyway, up until this time, the world has been worshiping Satan. Even more so during the tribulation, even more blatantly during the tribulation. And these saints sing out that all nations are going to worship you. The Bible tells us in another place that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Another way of saying the same exact thing here. In verse number 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So once again, the temple, the tabernacle in heaven, and it is open. And the idea that we are getting here is that God is getting ready to do something, because his throne is in heaven. His throne is in that temple. Christ is sitting on the mercy seat. Okay? And so whenever the temple opens, God is getting ready to act. We find that these angels proceed forth from God's presence in the temple. So basically they have came to headquarters and they have been sent out with their marching orders. Okay? This is what's going on in this passage. And it says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So, Son of God, clothed in purity and righteousness. You see the gold and the pure white there. And it says, and one of the four beasts, we read about them much earlier in the book of Revelation, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter in the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And so as they come out of the temple, they have seven vials full of the wrath of God. That is a potion you don't want to take, okay? And so anyway, they have the seven vials full of the wrath of God, come out of the temple, and God's glory fills the temple. We find that happening on earth whenever the temple was dedicated. The glory cloud of God came down on the temple. We find that the glory of God would settle in the tabernacle in the wilderness, showing God's presence amongst them. And whenever the glory cloud was upon the temple, whenever it was on the tabernacle, no man could enter into the temple. And so likewise now in heaven, as the glory of God fills this with a smoke like a cloud into the temple, no man is able to enter into the temple until these vials are poured out on the earth. And this is somewhat of a parallel, because whenever we find Jesus on the cross, we find that the heavens were darkened, the skies became black, and during that time, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He lost access to God while God's wrath was being poured out upon him. Okay? So in similar fashion, we find that God no longer is accessible during this time while he is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And so, not completely sure of the full significance of that, but I find it interesting anyway, that whenever God is pouring out his wrath, he is doing it while being isolated, I guess. He is doing it while being separated from man. Man no longer has access while he is pouring out his wrath upon this earth. And so that brings us to chapter number 16. I told you we're going to be brief in chapter 15, right?
Yeah.
Does anyone have any questions about what we've looked at so far?
The golden girdle. It talks a lot about the golden girdle. Is that just... what is that about?
The girdle is basically just a belt that would go around. Generally, the clothing of the Bible days would have been a long robe type thing. It would have been a girdle, a belt around it.
What does it signify, that? What do you mean?
What's that,
the significance about it? Or what?
There is, but as far as to know for sure right now, I can't explain it. There's significance in the gold. There's significance in the girdle. And that's why it's mentioned here as well. But as far as explaining it, I'm not entirely certain. We see that the white raiment tells their purity. The golden girdle, I guess, in a way, is gold representing God. And so it's kind of tying them to him. They are his representatives to this earth, in a manner of speaking. May not be completely what there is, but... something in that way. They are acting on his behalf.
Yeah.
I know when we consider the armor of God, as it's mentioned in Ephesians 6, your loins are girt about with truth.
Exactly.
So you might bring a connection there, because the girdle being truth, it's what... And not only that, the girdle, whenever it was for either the priest or for a warrior, it was the part of the outfit that kind of was utility and purpose. It held everything together and had many different functions and things. Mm-hmm. For the warrior, it's where his sword was on and where all of his equipment was hung from and that kind of thing. Yeah. And so much of everything that they had hinged upon that. And whenever we talk about being girded about with truth, everything hinges upon that. And so with the purity, with the truth and things, they are going forth to mete out judgment, wrath upon this earth. And it's another testimony of man's guilt, man's deserving of what's getting ready to be poured out. And I think one of the reasons why it's important to actually bring that out is because three times in chapter number 16, men curse and blaspheme God. And so what they're doing is God is bringing out his wrath upon people. They are blaming God rather than themselves.
Yeah.
They're seeing God as the problem rather than them as the problem. And that's consistently down through time been the issue with man, is God saying it is your sinfulness that separates you. It is your sinfulness that makes it necessary for me to judge and to punish you. And we are to call out to him for mercy we are to call out as deserving. That's part of what salvation is we admit that we're sinners, that we deserve judgment, and we call on Him for mercy, and we choose to accept His payment on our behalf. That's salvation, right? And so all throughout the tribulation period, we find mankind, rather than coming to grips with their guilt, rather than admitting their guilt, rather than owning their guilt, they blame God for all the problems that's coming upon them. Kind of the same way that criminals always hate the guards, right?
Yeah.
Rebellious children despise their parents, right?
Yeah.
And so a sinful humanity despises the judge and the lawgiver, right? And so all throughout the tribulation, we find man is still turning against God, blaspheming and cursing Him. But specifically now, as he meets out these seven vials, there are three specific times that it says that all men began to blaspheme God. They began to curse God. And time after time, they're blaming Him for the problems that they have created for themselves. They are, in a similar manner today, many people hate the idea of hell. Of course, I hate the idea of hell. I hate for anyone to have to go there. But there are many people now that are denying the existence of hell. Or they say that if God is so loving, why would He send anybody to hell, right? But the Bible clearly tells us that God has done everything He can to keep people out of hell. And the only people that's going to be in hell are the ones who refuse His salvation. The ones who choose to trust in their own righteousness, their own religion, their own whatever, and reject Him. And so those are the ones that's going to be in hell. And so anyway, man has no one to blame but themselves, but they still blame God anyway. And so as we get into chapter 16, we're going to be looking at these seven vials. There's not a whole lot to be said about them, honestly. They're somewhat self-explanatory. But as we've looked through Revelation, we found a breakdown of three sevens. There was seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. And so the seven seals, as we looked at them, they were predominantly had to do with man. There was war, there was famine, there was death, there was plagues, but all of those were man's doings. It was what happened whenever man was left to themselves after God no longer restrained. And so you find that they began fighting one another, warring with one another, and along with war usually comes plagues and food shortages, famines, and along with those comes death, starvation, and all these things. I believe it was the fifth seal talked about martyrdom, and so it was persecution during that time. Not only were they killing one another militarily, they were also persecuting anyone who would choose to follow God. And so that's the first seven seals, and that predominantly takes place during the first half of the tribulation, but it occurs all throughout, okay? But it's kind of the predominant theme of the first half. And then the second thing that we saw were the seven trumpets, and they were primarily satanic in nature. And so the first seals were kind of centered around man. The seven trumpets are centered around Satan. And they are spiritual. We find demons ascending out of
the trumpets.
Yeah, the trumpets are predominantly demonic, spiritual. And so we find Satan falling out of heaven. We find demons of ascending out of the pit. We find the weird demons and scorpion-like creatures and locusts and all that kind of stuff amongst the seven trumpets. And now as we come to the seven vials, this is God's doing. Okay? Up until this point in time, all of the judgment, all the tribulation that's been meted out has basically been God allowing it to happen but not causing it. Okay? He's basically allowed man to do what man does, and man destroys himself and one another. Okay? He's allowed Satan to do what he does because man has chosen Satan instead of God. He says, okay, if you want Satan to be your king, let's see how you do with that. And so somewhere around the midpoint, that's whenever Antichrist declares himself to be God. That's whenever Satan is cast to the earth and has his way upon the earth and all these things. And so we find that the seven trumpets are going to exist somewhere around the middle, the second half of the tribulation. Now, they overlap, I'll say that. They overlap, they don't fit neatly in little boxes, but just for general sense, to try to make things a little neater here. First half would be the seals, second half would be the trumpets, and then the very end, if we were looking at it as a story or as a book, it's the final exclamation point, the final period at the end of it all, is the seven vials of God. And I don't mean to condense it down to something so small, but this is at the extreme end of the tribulation period, because honestly, we're going to see from the very beginning, if this happened very early on, there wouldn't be anybody to survive any longer. Okay? Because we find in the second and third vial that the waters all become blood. There is no longer anything to drink. Everyone's going to die of dehydration, right? Along with the other things. And so these happen at the very end, and this is just the big crescendo, just the final, the grand finale here of all the things of the tribulation. And it's going to all culminate to the ultimate end, and that is the Battle of Armageddon, whenever all the armies of the earth are gathered against Jesus with his armies, and all of Satan's armies are defeated at that time. All of them are sent forth into hell. The beast, the false prophet, all of them, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will come and will take kingship over the ones who remain. Those who have remained faithful to God through the tribulation period, and those who have survived all the persecution and martyrdom of the tribulation period, will be ushered into the millennial kingdom after the Battle of Armageddon. And we call it the Battle of Armageddon, and we find it in Scripture here in a moment. But honestly, it's not much of a battle. You know, we picture, you know, there's the word Armageddon is used in books and in movies and everything else as a cataclysmic end to all of the world, and we see it as a long, drawn-out thing. There was a movie several years ago called Armageddon. There's asteroids and meteors and all kinds of different things happening. I guess maybe they get the idea of the entire tribulation. I'm not sure. But the actual battle of Armageddon is over very quick, because we find that all that Christ has to do is speak, because he holds the very life and breath of all mankind within his power. He gave life by his word and by his breath, and he'll take it away by his word and his breath. Okay? And so the actual battle of Armageddon is not good versus evil and swords and horses or nuclear bombs or anything like that. It is Christ just coming down and saying, okay, it's finished. So chapter 16 says, verse number 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." So there we find God within the temple, right? The voice came out of the temple to the angels as they were leaving, and this is their marching orders. Go and pour out my wrath.
It's the temple in heaven.
The temple in heaven, yes. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." And so all of those who were worshipers of the Antichrist, of the beast, that accepted his mark, now have a noisome and grievous sore upon them. And so there's some sort of an outbreak, some sort of a plague here that takes place. Many put forth the idea that it will come from the area where the mark is placed, that if it is like a tattoo or a injection or a microchip or something like that, that's where, because it says it'll be in their hand or in their forehead. And so some speculate that that's where this sore is going to originate at, and it'll begin spreading, and it's going to mar their countenance. Not only is it going to do that, it's going to cause great pain and anguish on all those who have it. And so there's going to be some buyer's remorse taking place here, if that, in fact, is where the sore starts at, because they're going to start looking at that mark, and it's going to be where the disease begins. Okay? And so, like I said, that's speculation. It doesn't say for sure that's where it starts. Makes sense to me. Okay? And so this disease comes upon them and covers them. We find that this is a typical a typical sign of judgment. And we find in the time of Job, and I don't want to draw too big of a parallel to this, but in the time of Job, whenever Satan came against Job, one of the first things that he did to inflict pain and torment whenever he had access to Job's body was to put sores from the tip of his head to the bottoms of his feet, right? And so this is going to happen not to the righteous people, but to the unrighteous during that time. And so I believe the sores, even though we speculate they may start where the mark is, I believe they're going to cover their bodies. They're going to be in absolute anguish.
Is this exclusively for the people who took his mark? Because the second part of that verse is, and upon them which worshipped his image.
Well, the ones who...
this passage, both of those together?
Both of them are one.
Yeah.
Because the ones who worship him take his mark. The ones who take his mark worship him. Yeah. So they're one and the same. Right. But it is drawing that out that not only have they accepted the mark, the mark is a means of worship. And that's the conclusion to come from that is whenever people start speculating and saying, well, the mark is going to be something that you can accidentally have or be tricked into taking, or it's this vaccine or this microchip or whatever. It is an act of worship. And that's where it ties it together here. It's those who have the mark and that worship his image. They're going to be doing both because the mark is an act of worship. It is an alliance with him. And so I don't think there's any way of separating and saying that there's going to be all of these ones who took his mark, and then there's going to be even more that worship him that didn't take his mark. I don't think there's going to be any separation between them. Yeah, I don't think there'll be any separation between them. It's just going to be, that's who they are.
Yeah, both. It's just brainwaving, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so they're all going to have this sore upon them. And verse number three, it says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And so we can bring that back and connect it with the trumpets earlier. We found that there was a star fell, and that a third part of the seas became blood, right? A third part became blood. But now we find that whenever God sends his wrath upon the earth, his full wrath upon the earth, that all of the seas become blood. So the trumpet, in a way, was a warning shot. He was showing his power, his ability there, whenever a third part of the seas become blood. Men still didn't worship him, so let them all become blood. And then in verse number four, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And so the rivers and the fountains of waters, this would have been the source of all drinking water. And so now not just a third of them became blood, but all of them became blood. Now this sounds pretty gross and gory, doesn't it? But here's the thing. The world today doesn't like the gospel. It doesn't like the news of Jesus' blood. It doesn't like the news of his shed blood for the remission of sins. They refuse a bloody religion, although their religion is even more so, even more bloody, which we're going to find out here in a minute. So they abhorred the blood of Christ. Now they're going to have blood. And we see that also in verse number five, and I heard an angel, I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So here the angels say, you are perfectly right in what you're doing. You are perfectly righteous and holy and honorable in what you're doing. They shed the blood of saints. They killed your people. And they gloried in the shedding of blood. So now you have given them blood to drink. Poetic justice, right? And so, two different things here in verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, the angel says, thou art righteous. Verse number 7, true and righteous are thy judgments. So we're getting the point across here that all of these things are done justly. They're done justly. Because the world would accuse God and say, how dare God pour out such horrible torments upon his creation? But not only this, we're going to find that, or we already have, I guess, during the tribulation, it'll be the most evil people that's ever existed. There's no restraint. And it is going to be more obviously separated than any other time. There's been division all throughout humanity, but the division between those of God's and those of Satan's is going to be abundantly clear during the tribulation. Not only that, but God is putting a clear separation, a demarcation between his people and those of Satan's as he's meeting out this. And the reason I bring these things out, the reason why it is important, is because during that time, the people who suffer this are going to be incredibly evil. Okay? They're going to be allied with Satan himself. They are going to think that to do good is evil and to do evil is good. They will have everything crossed. They will believe that Satan is God and that God is Satan. Okay? They'll believe that God's people are wicked and that Satan's people are good. They are going to go about hunting down the Jews. They're going to go about hunting down the Christians. They are going to believe it is their civic and public duty to report any of these and to rid the world of this nuisance. And this is going to be worldwide. This is going to be everywhere. And the reason I bring this out is because today we look at this and we can't quite fathom the full reach of this. Because we can't think of all of the people that we know that are just good people. And the question goes out by many today is, how could God send good people to hell? Now, we've already talked about that a little bit, but now as he's sending forth his judgment, there's not going to be very many good people, okay, that have rejected God, because they are going to throw their lot in fully with Satan. They are going to be serving Satan. There is going to be war, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be greed and selfishness beyond which we've never seen the like, okay? And so, as this angel is telling about how righteous God is in his judgment, he's making it clear that everyone who is receiving this judgment is fully deserving of this judgment. Okay? That there is no one that... there is no one good, no one in their right mind that could make any accusation against God otherwise. Okay? Yes. And so we come to the fourth vial in verse 8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. This is what they've been warning us about for years, right?
Global warming, yeah.
Global warming. The ozone layer is melting away. The UV rates are going up. Skin cancer is increasing. All these things. Let me tell you, it's going to happen. Now, we don't know if this is going to be something completely supernatural that God just turns up the thermostat on the sun a little bit, or if it's the result of some of these other things that's happened, if God uses nature itself to cause this, if it's caused by the fallout of the nuclear wars and different things that happened before that. We don't know all of it, but either way, or whatever way God chooses to do this, this is his plan. It's going to happen. And so the sun is able to scorch men with fire. So not only are they covered with sores, with no water to drink, they are given blood to drink. They're going to have to find some way to distill that or something to get enough to keep them alive. Every moment of their life is going to be surrounded by the reality of God's judgment upon them. No matter where they look, they're going to be able to see it. Everything they try to do during the day is going to be seeking survival, okay? Because think about it. If all of the waters are blood and you're trying to find something to drink, whether you're digging, trying to get it out of a well, whether you're trying to distill it out of the bloody waters that you find in the rivers and the oceans, you're just trying to get past all of these plagues in order to survive. Now we can go back to Egypt and we can look at whenever all the plagues came against Egypt. Could you imagine how obvious it was to all of the Egyptians, or how obvious it should have been? that they were under the judgment of God, that the things that were happening to them was supernatural and that they should be doing something different, and yet they didn't. We do find that there's a mixed multitude that comes up with Israel out of Egypt. There's a bunch of people in Egypt that look around and say, yeah, I think I want to join up with these guys instead of Pharaoh, right? There are some of them that looked at everything that was going on and said, we no longer want to be joined to this guy. I think I'll go with Moses, right? There were some that did, but most of them didn't. And so likewise in the tribulation period, this should be evidence, this should be proof for people to reject the beast, to reject Satan, and to follow God. But they won't. They will see God as being Satan and Satan as being God, essentially. And so men were scorched with great heat, and here we go, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So this is something that's interesting to me. They have been worshiping the beast, and by default, they've been worshiping Satan. But they still have a knowledge enough of God, knowing that he's in control, that he's the one that's able to control all elements. They understand that well enough, and they have enough knowledge of that to curse him and to blaspheme him. That's mind-boggling to me. That they could worship one thing and then still have knowledge of God and accuse him of all their problems. Satan is our savior. God is our oppressor. That's what they're going to say during the tribulation, but is that not what they say today? The devil allow me to do whatever I want to do. God takes away all my fun. That's the attitude of the world today, isn't it? Whenever we succeed, it's because of what we've done or because of luck has shined upon us. Whenever trouble comes our way, it's God's fault. Is that not the way it goes? And that's the way that it'll continue into the tribulation period. And so the sun scorched them, so they would be sunburnt, sore, blistered, struggling to find enough water to drink, and still blaspheming God. And it says that they blasphemed him, knowing that he had the power over these plagues. So if they knew that he had the power over the plagues, instead of blaspheming them, or instead of blaspheming him, they should have been appealing to him, right? Begging for mercy. Repenting, turning away from what they have been following after, right? But they don't. They blaspheme and they curse. And it says, and they didn't give him glory. And so the fifth vial in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So there's a second time of blaspheming God. And so it says that darkness is poured out upon his seat. That's not meaning his chair. It's not meaning his backside, okay? It's talking about the center of his dominion, center of his reign. So the seat of rule in Ireland would be Dublin, right? The seat in America would be D.C. And so that's the idea of the seat. And so this is the base, the home base, the seat, the capital city of the beast and of his empire is going to be in total darkness because he claims to be light. He is a false light, right? So God gives him darkness. Something I think would be good to point out at this time is the parallel with that happened in Egypt with Moses. Because what God did in Egypt with Moses was he sent plagues their way that combated all of the things that they worshipped. Okay? They were kind of the antithesis of all of the things they worshipped because they had a god of the Nile, and so he turned the Nile into blood. They had a god of the sun, so he darkened the earth. Right? They had a god of the plants, and so he sent locusts and hail to destroy the plants. They had a god of the beasts, and so he sent disease amongst the cattle and killed the cattle, right? And the firstborn in Egypt was the ruler. And they claimed him to be God. And so God killed the firstborn from the head of all of Egypt all the way down to the least of all of Egypt. And so in the plagues, we find him basically...
But he also gave them a way of escape.
He gave them a way of escape, yes. But he basically confronted all of the false things they worshipped in the plagues that he sent. And so now as he is sending darkness upon the seed of the beast, he is saying, the one who is claiming to be God amongst you, the one who is claiming to be in charge of everything, I'll put him in darkness. Right? He has no control. He has no power over any of it. God is ultimately in control, and the beast can't do anything about it. He can send his false prophets to do all the signs and wonders and different things, but they can't reverse the darkness. Pharaoh sent his magicians and all of his little minions there to try to counter all of Moses's signs and wonders that he came. Moses threw down his rod, it became a serpent. They did the same thing, right? But Moses's staff, his serpent, ate their serpent, right? The beast claims to do all of these great works, but he can't even come close to rivaling the things of God. And so God puts him in darkness. And so it says that they were in darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain. So great anguish. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So God was the one to blame. God was their problem. It isn't us. We don't need to change anything. It's God's problem, right? That's what they were doing. So verse number 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east, or that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so the sixth vial here in verse 12 is an extremely important one. We find that the river Euphrates is dried up, and the river Euphrates is the dividing line between the east and the west. And the Antichrist is going to be headquartered in the west. He is going to rise out of the west. He is going to rule from the west. And for a time, he is going to be able to rule over all of the world. Okay? But his seat will be in the west. And so you give it some time, and all of these other kingdoms that he has subdued and loosely held control over are going to revolt. And so they are no longer going to be held by their boundary. They're going to come across the Euphrates. And they're going to come and converge in the Valley of Megiddo for this Battle of Armageddon that we're getting ready to talk about. Not today, but probably in the coming weeks. But anyway, as this river dries up, they're able, with all of their millions of military personnel, all of their personnel carriers and tanks and equipment and everything else, are able to drive right across the river Euphrates, drive right toward the seat of the beast. Okay? And so it's setting the stage for this war that's going to take place. They say that today that Russia, I believe it's Russia or China one, already has a dam built, I believe it's Russia, has a dam built at the river Euphrates capable of holding it back. Whether that's the case or not, if that's what it's referring to, could very well be. But not only that, something else
who
I was...
Who is that called?
I believe it's Russia that has it built. And we already found that around halfway through the tribulation period that Russia and the Middle East were kind of brought under subjection of the Antichrist. Not happy about it, but they were soundly defeated enough that they were in subjection. The ones in China, Japan, Asia, all of those areas are there in... Well, Asia covers it all, but China, Japan, India, Indonesia, and all the Asian places, they are going to unite together as well. And they're going to come. Korea, we've got crazy guy over in Korea now, right? North Korea. But anyway, they're going to unite together from the east, Russia from the north, Egypt from the south, and the Antichrist and his armies from the west. And they're all going to converge in the battle or in the Valley of Megiddo. All the armies of the world. And they're going to be, I'm getting ahead of myself, they're going to be brought together by the powers of Satan, by his call, for one last rally. They may be coming against one another, but at that time, their attention is all going to be turned toward Christ, toward God, a mutual enemy, because they're all blaspheming him and all cursing him. And so the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east would be prepared. And so verse number 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So there we have the satanic trinity, right? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so the vision that he sees is these frog-like spirits going out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, going out into all of the kings of the world. This gives us a little bit of an insight that Satan has influence over politicians. It gives us insight that he has influence over the leadership, over the governments of this world. And so whenever we look at this, we can start with conspiracy theories or anything else, thinking that men are intelligent enough to come together and concoct these schemes, we find that Satan is working behind it. Men might be the front, they may be the facade, but Satan is working behind it. And specifically at this time, he sends out to all of the kings of the world and implants the idea in their mind that this is going to be a great idea for all of them to converge on one place. All of them come together and attack at one time. Whether it's going to be in their minds that they're going to come and attack God, I don't believe that's going to be what it is. They're going to all come together seeking to get final rule over this world. They no longer want to be under the rule of the Antichrist. They're going to want to be under rule of themselves. And so one last battle of world domination comes together at one time. And so anyway, the spirits go out, draw them all together. It says that they're working miracles. So in whatever way they are convincing, through whatever abilities that they have, they are convincing all the kings to come together in this one place. And so verse number 15 is a little bit of a pause, a little bit of a break in this narrative, because as all of this is about to come together, as all of the world is just about to destroy itself, as all of the kings are about to attack one another, Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. We have the Savior on the white horse that's going to come and save the day, right? So for all of those in the world who are still faithful to him, all of those who are still serving him, they are looking at all the stuff that's going on and they're saying everything's going to be destroyed. We're going to wipe out humanity, basically. Satan has taken over. There's wickedness all around. There's all of this destruction and everything. And there's a reminder. I'm coming. I'm coming, and I'm coming whenever they're not even going to expect it. They're not going to realize it. They don't even know. They're falling right into my plan. I'm coming as a thief. And so there's going to be the temptation for all of these people on the earth who have rejected the mark up to this point, who have still served God up to this point, whenever things get so bad, for them to finally quit. You have something?
Yes, sorry to cut you off.
Oh, go ahead.
I don't want to leave this out. I'm a little bit lost. As you speak about verse 15,
mm-hmm.
I'm out loud. Is this all these plagues that are happening? The faithful, they're still here, no?
Well, God always has a remnant, okay? There's going to be many who are saved throughout the tribulation period. And so to get an idea of time frame, before the tribulation, or at the beginning of the tribulation, he takes away the church, okay? So all Christians of this age will leave. He seals his 144,000, however he calls them, however he gathers them. We don't know, that's a mystery. But in some way, he gets 144,000 Jewish witnesses to go out into all this world to preach and proclaim his name in all the world. He has the two witnesses in Jerusalem that will be seen all throughout. And then he also has the angel that goes and preaches the everlasting gospel. And so there are going to be many people converted during the tribulation. Many of those people are going to die for their faith. There's going to be martyrdom surpassing anything that any era of history has seen. I know throughout the 1400s, 1500s, that there were countless multitudes that were martyred. But in the tribulation period, there will be millions martyred. Okay, but at the end of the tribulation period, there will still be many who are hidden in rocks and in caves and in different spread out places and things that haven't accepted the beast, haven't accepted his mark, and have chosen to worship the God of heaven. Okay, yeah. Chosen to accept Christ as Savior during the tribulation time. There will be many of those throughout there. And whenever it comes down to the end of that, they're still going to be there. Okay. The ones who haven't been martyred, they're still going to be there. Because whenever it comes to the end, the lost, the ones who've allied themselves with Satan, mm-hmm. will be cast into hell. They will be judged. There will still be righteous people on the earth at that time to go into the 1,000 years, into the millennium. Okay? And so there will be saved people during the tribulation. It's just that anyone on this earth right now who is saved will not be there. Be taken out first.
Okay.
And for anyone who tries to teach a post-tribulational rapture, there's a lot of people who try to say, okay, this time whenever he's promising, behold, I come quickly, behold, I come as a thief, and things that Christ is coming at that time and he's taking all of his saints away at this time. If he does that, if he takes all of the Christians to heaven at that time, if all of the Christians and the churches went all the way through the rapture, or not rapture, all the way through the tribulation and made it up to this point in time, and then he takes them out, then you have the Battle of Armageddon, then you have a vacant earth. Christ comes to take a kingdom and he has no servants. He has no no people to be king over, right? And we clearly have people in the on the earth during the millennial kingdom. And so with this, I just wanted to kind of point that out. That's one of their arguments for post-tribulational rapture.
Okay.
And so anyway, this is a reassurance to these people. I'm coming. Don't give up now. Don't quit. It's not going to be long. And so verse 16, he gathered them together at a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so that's where they all come together. That's the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter. And so aptly enough named. And so verse number 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And I find that interesting. This is the voice coming out of the temple again. And it says this time, it is done. Whenever Christ was on the cross, he shouted, it is finished. He had paid the debt of sin in full. He had taken care of man's sinfulness if they would accept it. And he said, it is finished. It is paid for. But now, referring to the reign of Satan, referring to the time of tribulation and wrath and all of these things that's happened, he says, it is done. So this is the exclamation, the end point of the tribulation. He says, time to wrap this up, time to finish it right here. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so this is the last one that brings us up to the Battle of Armageddon that we'll see in coming weeks. But it says in this plague that there was an earthquake, that it split the city in three parts. The city, I believe this would have been the seat of the beast, into three parts. And so not only was the whole earth shook at this time, the cities falling apart, it says that the islands fled away. So it's going to be so much of an earthquake that the islands settle down into the sea. So it says that the mountains were not found, so it's going to level mountains. This is going to be a massive earthquake. It's going to restructure the earth and its the earth's surface. And then it says that there fell upon men great hail, the weight of a talent. The best I can find in the bit of research that I've done, the weight of the talent would be about 50 kilo, 40 to 50 kilo. So if you can imagine hail, balls of ice falling from the sky that weigh as much as some men. I mean, 50 kilo, that's pretty extreme, falling out of the sky. And it says once again that they have cursed God and blasphemed him because of the plague. And so time after time after time after time, he has extended opportunity. He has demonstrated his power. He has demonstrated his ability. He has had the gospel preached. He has had the message of his mercy extended all throughout the world. And yet they still blasphemed. Yet they still refused. Yet they still rejected. So the only thing left is to wrap it up. The only thing left is to call it complete, finished, and get rid of all of them. And so that's what we have next on our agenda. But in between that, we have a little bit of a side road to go down in chapter 17 and 18. Whenever we take a good look at Babylon, and we've said in the past that Babylon is used both spiritually and politically. It is both a kingdom and a religion. Okay? And so we're going to be looking at those in the coming weeks. So, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've seen today?
I think the size of the ice blocks are going to be the size of the America.
You think so?
About 50 kilos.
Might have one just the size for him, too. Oh, my. I just... Go ahead.
Do you think that only safe people enter the kingdom, the 1,000 years, or unsafe as well?
Only the saved.
Only the saved.
Only the saved. Yeah, only the saved, but during the tribulation period, or not, excuse me, during the millennial period of 1,000 years, there will be many people that will be born during that time. Mm-hmm. And that brings us into where Satan is loosed for a short season at the end of the tribulation to give them the opportunity to choose once again.
Right. Okay.
What is it?
No.
No, because what sets off the tribulation will be first the rapture of the church. All of the born-again believers will be taken to heaven. And then the next thing will be the Antichrist will come on the scene and will sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel.
But nothing stops it from happening tomorrow or
today. Right. I mean, we could be out of here before the end of church and the peace treaty signed tomorrow.
Be triggered, yeah. We're going to the science director right now. That's the beginning of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Well, the luckiest one is just because we're still here. Mm-hmm. As soon as everything starts unfolding in speed,
You look at the state of what the world is in at the moment. It's incredible. I was even listening. There was a guy last night on YouTube saying, because of the governments, the way they are going, you know, and he says it like this. He said, man is the one that's supposed to be making the laws, not the government.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I was like, no, God is the one that makes the laws. We're supposed to follow God's law. Right, and then he basically said that because the governments have been given this authority, they just keep on making laws and to suit their agenda, and then they use it against us.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, man needs to stand up and basically follow man's law and not the government's law.
Mm-hmm.
So I was like, oh man, this sounds like the end times right mm-hmm. there. You know what I mean? Yeah. It sounds like the book of in the Judges, where people did that which seemed good in their own eyes.
Yeah.
You know? All over again. Man just doesn't learn.
Well, that's what we'll see at least the onset of the tribulation, because there's no restrainer, and every man will do that which is right in their own eyes.
And I mean, like, the concept seems brilliant, like, you know what I mean? Like, oh, yeah, yeah, we need to not give the government all the power, which is 100%, okay?
Yeah.
But God's law should be followed and not man's law.
Yeah. See, everything seems nice on the surface.
Yeah.
But that's the problem, is that if they can package it and make it seem nice on the surface, people will just absolutely swallow it up.
Yeah, obviously.
They love it because they won't actually dig any deeper than the surface.
Yeah.
And we've actually been trained to go off of very little information, sound bites and entertainment-driven news and things like that, because no one is actually deep thinkers. Well, I don't want to say no one, but few people are deep thinkers anymore. They go off just a very short attention span. Something has to catch them in a sound bite, a headline, something like that. And that's where the people get their information from.
Well, like this guy was saying, you know, we are so pre-programmed in this day and age just to follow whatever the government says.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are the gurus.
Mm-hmm.
You know? They're the ones that make the laws.
Mm-hmm.
And all the laws is just a piece of paper, he says, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Is there, so hang on now, so man should actually be taking them out of government. If they don't, they're not going to serve the people, then they should be taken out.
Yeah.
Which in theory, it sounds brilliant. But then, well, then he made that statement, it's man's law
mm-hmm.
and not theirs. No, that mm-hmm. makes sense. Mm-hmm. The people should be ruling it better for mankind mm-hmm. and not for the elite of them, you know what I mean?
Well, where it even more strikes me is that his thinking is a minority.
Yeah.
Because most people just follow the government blindly.
Oh, government's king, you know?
Which we're seeing that now, and that's what's going to happen in the tribulation time, is that the people will just follow the leader.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break here, and we'll get into the next service. Yeah. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word, and I pray, Lord, that the things said were true and helpful, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with us and draw us closer to you, help us to serve you and live for you, Lord. And Lord, just help us to not be fearful of these things that we're reading and studying about, Lord, but understanding them and allowing them to motivate us to be better witnesses and to try to keep as many people as possible from going through these things that we're studying, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. We thank you for your mercy and for your goodness. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.